Scripture lessons from Jeremiah chapter 6, 9 through 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer passes your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children of the street and upon the gatherings of the young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord.
You may be seated. There's subject of the anger of God's an interesting one. It's certainly against sin and sinners. We know that in the Holy Book. There's a lot of misunderstanding about anger. We're going to hopefully discuss that and get a biblical perspective on it tonight and apply that to our lives and see the great gospel message flowing from that cross where the wrath of God was poured out on the Son of God. But before we do, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a righteous and just God. You are truly God, and that you do indeed hate sin and sinners, and yet you love sinners, Father, those that are called by your providence and your electing grace unto yourself in Jesus Christ in time and space to cling to the Christ of the cross who bore our sins. We bless you and thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The word anger is used some 230 times in the New King James Version. If you were to do a word search, I'm sure your version would have it something like that. And most of the uses by far have to do with God. We are taught every day, are we not, in pop culture, in modern religion, even from evangelical teachers, and certainly by all those who profess nothing right about the gospel of Jesus, that God is always nice, he never gets angry, he's always willing to brush anyone's sin under the rug, he is just a nice God. Well, none of these things are really true. The anger of God is a very real thing. We're going to look at it here in a moment. There's anger in men, too. You know, Jesus says a man got very angry. He made whips and drove the money changers out of the temple at least once, probably twice in the gospel accounts. The anger of men, however, in sin does not achieve the righteousness of God, and that's a very important thing. We talk about anger as one of those double-edged swords. There is a proper anger and there's an improper anger. Some cultures have a better understanding and application of anger than others. Some cultures understand that it has to happen, it uses up, it gets expended, then everything's fine. Other cultures seem to think anger is always wrong. That isn't true. And so we see in the Bible a perfect balance, and we need to, I think, understand that the righteousness of God is found in Jesus. And the saints should be angry with themselves, their own sin, with sin in others, in the culture, and the church, and yet always in Jesus, recognizing that we are guilty sinners. And if it wasn't for Jesus who bore that wrath, we'd be in big trouble. Now, the fact of the matter, however, is that the Scripture does present a picture of God as angry. It's easy to understand how people who don't believe the Bible would concoct a deity that looked more like Santa Claus, that looks around to see who's naughty and nice, and sort of gives out gifts according to their deeds and works righteousness. That's not the picture in the Bible, however. And since we, by grace and humility, even tonight, don't we want to grow in our understanding of God and our appreciation of the Bible, and also be faithful and honor the Lord, it should be our goal this evening to fear God, living in the reality of all that He actually is. Let's look together at Jeremiah 6, 9 through 15. The anger of God, a bold title. Let's settle on the doctrine. God exercises righteous wrath against sin. Isn't that true? Isn't that really what the gospel's about? Jesus Christ bearing that wrath for us? Without this righteous wrath of God against sin, there is no good news, because there's nothing to be saved from the state of many as they think of God today. So here comes some heavy theology. Put on your thinking caps now, because consider this first sub-point. The Lord's anger, though impassible, is nonetheless real. The doctrine of the impassibility of God is a very interesting one. I remember in seminary there was a yearly annual philosophy conference at the seminary, and one time they talked about the impassibility of God. When we talk about impassibility of God, we mean that God, in strict terms, has no passions or emotions, strictly speaking. And I'll explain that to you in a little while. A lot of times people hear that and it troubles them a little bit. But I think as we come to understand God as He's presented in the Word of God, and as we have to understand Him as God, it will make more sense as we go along. God is an unchangeable eternal spirit. Doesn't our Westminster Confession teach that in that glorious chapter about who is God? And it goes into those esoteric notions about who God is. God, if you will, is eternally blessed, or if I may use the word happy, He is always happy, although I don't mean that to be in sort of a fluttery emotional sense. God is eternally felicitous. He's filled with constant joy and pleasure all the time. He is not subject to changeable feelings as we as created or contingent or finite beings are, because God in His divine essence does not live in the space-time continuum where those things come and go and we experience the flow of time and events. God doesn't experience them like that. God is not subject to those things. He lives outside of that. And so that's an important doctrine. And yet, the Lord does experience no anger in an emotive or emotional way, strictly speaking, and yet His wrath is real. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, we use what are called anthropomorphisms. Don't try to write that down. It's just the big word. It means human attributes applied to the divine being, so that God puts the cookies on the lower shelf so we can all understand the Bible. It's a good use of literature. It's a good way to communicate. Having said that, that is the ascription to the divine being of human traits and characteristics so that we can understand Him. But having said that, it's still the case that God is objectively angry at sin and sinners. And here is the fact. His anger is a divine appropriation of the relevant and perfect and holy attributes of God to the sin and sinners that are committing iniquity against Him. So, for instance, to try to make this clearer, when God's love, mercy, kindness, and goodness is offended by sinners, His righteousness, holiness, and justice are applied to the offense and the offender. I hope this makes sense. If you need to flesh this out with me later, we can try to do that. Those who make God into man's image portray a false deity altogether. And the prophets and apostles never did this, even though they did often ascribe human traits to the divine being. Now, you might be saying, yes, Pastor, but what about the second person of the Holy Trinity? Good question. Let's talk about Jesus Christ, who is the God-man. Now, as the man, Jesus did experience in His human nature all the vicissitudes or changeableness of emotional states. He did. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not some robot, some automaton, some unfeeling being. He felt deeply, more deeply than you and I could possibly, all the whole range of emotions. And he went through that, and that's a very important doctrine. This is his human nature, however, not his divine nature. Now that he's exalted to the Father's right hand in his resurrection, in which we as believers are also included, it is accurate to say that Jesus Christ now experiences nothing but eternal bliss in glory, as we will when we meet him there in the heaven above or the church triumphant. So this is the doctrine of the Bible. When it talks about Jesus feeling, it's because he felt with us. He understands with us. So God can be wrathful, to use a human term, and completely and utterly undisturbedly happy or felicitous at the same time. So the Lord's anger, though impassible, is nonetheless real. And the Lord's anger is only assuaged or taken away, assuaged, children, means taken away, by perfect atonement. False concocted gods of men are made content by bribes and gifts. Weren't the gods of the Athenians and the Greeks and the Romans, weren't they like men? They were always looking for bribes or gifts. They were subject to emotions and all kinds of change. You know, in Malachi it says, I am the Lord, I change not, and therefore you are not consumed, O children of Israel. It's a good thing that God is unchangeable and that he remains true. Now, the fact of the matter, however, is that God's wrath is only turned away by blood atonement. This is also interesting because even in pagan cultures, some pagan cultures understood intuitively that blood alone could assuage some deity. Now, of course, they were always falling short because they wouldn't understand that this blood had to be the blood of the God-man, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It had to be pure blood. It had to be sinless blood. Had to be divine human blood, had to be sufficient and substitutionary, and all this we find in Jesus and in him alone, nowhere else. This is why we celebrate the Incarnation at Christmas time in December. Christ, the second person of the Holy Trinity, came, took upon himself human nature so that he might live for, die for, and perfectly represent us, his church, before his Father in heaven, demonstrating the scars, the wounds that he bore for us on the tree, showing always before the Father that his righteous wrath against sin was perfectly poured out and expended. It's a good thing. Therefore, let us not fall into the trap that we will be tempted to do, even this week, by seeking to assuage God and his righteous displeasure, even with us, when we sin, and we'll trip up and sin this week, in any other way than through faith in and repentance toward the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We'll be tempted to think, well, maybe I can bribe God a little bit, maybe do a little deed here on the side, maybe make up for this. No, indeed. Let us come back to the cross, to the person of Jesus, bathe our souls in his blood atonement, enjoy his resurrection, find the Father's embraces, and go forth rejoicing as sinner saints here on earth. Our flesh and the devil will urge us to do otherwise, but God will understand and accept no other offering, no matter how sincerely brought. It won't be received by him except the sufficient atonement of Jesus alone. Okay, there's our doctrine. Let's do some exegesis. Consider verses 9 to 15, Jeremiah 6, the proper objects of God's anger. What kinds of persons make themselves, by their idolatries particularly, of different sorts, fit targets for God's righteous indignation? These are objects that we don't want to be if we're in Jesus, and certainly that would not be our desire. Let us now consider the proper objects of God's anger. Verse 9, determined brazen sinners, B-R-A-Z-E-N, where we read these words, thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean as a vine the remnant of Israel, as a grape gatherer, put your hand back into the branches. You might say, well, how do you get that from that text? Well, it's the context. The bigger, broader context is that the people that Jeremiah is talking to have been brazen, determined, rebellious, recalcitrant. And these people that he's referring to in verse 9, who shall thoroughly glean, are actually the Babylonians. God is saying, unlike in the law, when the people of Israel were to not totally glean their fields. They were to leave some things back for the poor and destitute, as in Deuteronomy 24:1. God wants the Babylonians, as the viceroys of his judgment on Jerusalem, to not leave anything back, but to wipe everything out. And that is because they are brazen, determined sinners up to this point. God, even in the first five chapters, has been generous, has been gracious, has been lenient, has held out the gospel olive branch. The people have rejected it, said no thanks. And so at this point, without that, the Babylonians would be asked to do a thorough job of executing judgment, even on the Old Testament covenant people. And that's a serious thing. They had been given opportunities to repent. They refused. And unless contrition would yet be forthcoming, Jeremiah is simply giving them an accurate glimpse of what will happen when the Babylonians come and essentially clean the plate on both sides, as it's sometimes referred to in the Scripture. So, proper objects of God's anger, determined brazen sinners, verses 10 through 12, rebellious, self-righteous sinners. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. Well, you can see here where God is expressing this in human terms, this frustration, if you will, with his covenant people who are refusing. And you can also see in the messenger, Jeremiah, a lot of stress, can you not? Remember Jeremiah, he was a generous man, he was a soft soul, he wanted good things to happen. It was difficult for him to do this. Later in the book, he'll kind of say, I don't even want to do this anymore, you know, I'm kind of tired of doing it. The prophets would sometimes get weary of holding it in. David talks about it, and yet it has to come out. And that's true in the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New, the ministers of the gospel in the church age today as well. It is something that just has to be released to the people of God. And that's what Jeremiah is doing here. They had said no thanks to God's kindness, his mercy, his entreaties, his discipline. They said they don't like the word of God. They don't like his oracles. They don't like the preacher. They don't like the prophet. They don't like Jeremiah. They don't like the message. They don't like any of those things. And we just read about that. They take no delight in it, verse 10. The word of the Lord is reproach to them. It causes Jeremiah to be full of the fury of the Lord. He's weary of holding it in. He talks about all these people that are going to be subject to the wrath of God. And this is part of the reason that we suffer here on earth, isn't it? As pastors, as elders, as deacons, as parishioners, as Christians, we recognize that barring faith and repentance, people we love and care for are going to be subject to wrath. And our nation, our country, our people, our heritage, our history, our future generations, this is so much at stake. This is one of the reasons it is good to preach the whole counsel of God and not just skip over verses like these that are taken from the sixth chapter of Jeremiah, which otherwise we might be tempted to do. Folks that are religious, that don't want Jesus, they take no delight in God or his word, verse 10. They want to hear what they want to hear. They want preachers that will tell them what they want to hear. Paul speaks of this, of course, in the last days doctrine in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, where he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers and will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. He's talking about back then, but that same principle applies all the way to us today. Folks who don't want Jesus, won't listen to the gospel, will find someone that they want to hear and they'll listen to them, only to their eternal damnation. The proper objects of God's anger. determined brazen sinners, rebellious self-righteous ones, verses 13 through 15, complacent deceived sinners, where we read, because from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. You know, everyone wants peace, right? Even the unbelievers want peace. But how many people want peace on God's terms, in and through the Prince of Peace? And that requires warfare. You know, peace only comes through warfare, fighting the good fight. Jesus had to go through that war for us and win the battle and go to the cross, go to the resurrection, and so do we. We have to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. Victory comes through fighting, from conflict, from war. That's where peace is found. The world wants to smoke its peace pipes and say, peace, peace, when in fact there is no peace. In fact, that's the world that we'll always live in until or unless folks look to the Prince of Peace. There'll never be peace. God doesn't look kindly on these rejected, his rejected peace and those who clamor after the devil's and the world's versions of it. And this leads to a shameless attitude. Were they ashamed? No. Would they blush? Verse 15? No. There can be no favor, no mercy, no salvation received without the repentance necessary. At the time of their punishment, they will be cast down. What is the remedy for this calamitous situation? It would be horrible for me to leave you without that. And let us speed then to it in the application stage and consider with me godly responses to the Lord's righteous anger. See, we've seen that the ungodly reactions to divine wrath lead only to more damnation and more heaped up punishment, which is things like rebellion, denial, hard-heartedness. Now let us behold together the sweet and glorious and beautiful godly responses to the Lord's righteous anger. This will be a little revolutionary for you and me, perhaps. First one is, we should agree with it in humility. In other words, agree with the Lord's righteous anger. There's one sentence in which it's very healthy for us to do that, to agree that God is holy and righteous. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. He wouldn't certainly be worth fearing, and he wouldn't be God at all. And why would we be here? There's a sense in which we even agree with the devil when it comes to our sin. You know, Satan appears before God and he accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren. But we agree with the devil that we are sinners and our sins are real and they're bad. But we disagree with Satan in that we know that we are forgiven as long and as much as we continue to trust in Jesus, his blood atonement, and rest in him alone. And he is our only hope. That's why, dears, when your conscience is bothered this week, I tell you, flee to Jesus. Fly to the cross. Find there the rest that you need. Do not let the world, the flesh, and the devil pummel you when you have at your disposal the full riches of atonement in Jesus. He bore the wrath of God for you, the saints of the church. Is God angry with our sin? Yes. But our situation is different from the world. The true child of God will, get this, will by grace, the true regenerate soul will by faith repent and be made right with God. A true soul does not stay forever in a state of rebellion. It's just not possible. And that's where good churches come to bear with their discipline, their admonition, their love for each other, exhortation. And this is why they are agents of God, in the sense of the kingdom of God and who is in a right stead or not with God. So it's important that we understand that we have at our disposal everything we need, but it does require faith and repentance. Now, I would encourage us, let's not be too easy on ourselves, right? I mean, in our prayer closets this week, let us examine our hearts. Let's look as deeply in as we can. Let's acknowledge the putrid condition of our state outside of Jesus. Confess it, grieve it, but leave it in God's hand. And then see Jesus Christ's atonement applied to it. Healing balm. Where there is no real healing here, there is real healing in Jesus. And find in Jesus alone our all in all. So we should agree with the Lord's righteous anger and humility. And we should recognize that without God's justice, there's no good in the world. You know, do we understand that? Do we comprehend that life would not be worth living if God was not angry with sin and sinners? And as I just mentioned a little while ago, he certainly wouldn't be worth worshiping. Do we see that God's anger, get this now, very important. Do we understand that God's anger, understood properly, biblically, is a guarantee and sure precursor of his love in Jesus? No anger of God against sin, no salvation for sinners. In fact, if God was not righteously angry with sin and sinners, there would be no cause for our rejoicing that his wrath was removed from us by the blood of his dear Son. And this is why the law of God needs to do its work too, and we see a lot of that in Jeremiah. Dear saints, tonight, we're heading to the table after this sermon. We're enjoying all the means of grace that are pointing us to Jesus. Let us tonight praise God for his righteousness. Let's be thankful that he's a righteous and just God. And let us be sure that we find our full and free assuaging of his wrath against our sin in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, the anger of God, not a popular subject, understood. But the anger of God will be or has been expended on our sins and everyone else's. For that matter, every sin will be recompensed. If we belong to Jesus Christ by faith in him, then he has borne that wrath on the cross for us. And we ought to be eternally grateful. Let's be thankful as we come to the table even now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the assuaging of the righteous wrath of God against sin. We thank you for all the prophets bringing that message that ultimately pointed to Jesus. Father, what they did, yeah, it was important, but it was because of faith or lack thereof. And same thing for us. It all flows from faith or lack thereof. Cause us to be people of faith, the church of faith, that walks by faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And therefore, even the whole world of our sin, our struggle, our being in Adam as conceived sinners, original sin, clinging sin. These things do not discourage us. They do not overly weigh us down because the greater good, the greater truth is that Jesus Christ has borne all of that and taken it away for us. Help us live in that resurrected truth and hope and always come back to Christ at every turn. We pray in his name. Amen.